Well, thank you, Wayne, for your warm welcome. It's nice to be back at Knox Presbyterian Church again. As Wayne intimated, I have several connections with the church, not the least of which I was married here. Donald MacLeod, about 23 years ago, stood in front, and there was myself, and there was Marion, and then there was Marion's father, who was too nervous to sit down, and I think Don wondered whether Marion was marrying both me and her father for how long he stood there. But eventually, Archie sat down, and the knot was tied. One of the other reasons why I feel privileged to be here is I look back on my own theological training with great fondness, because part of it was at a Presbyterian college in Scotland. It was in Aberdeen in Scotland, and so many of the people with whom I trained for ministry were Presbyterians. And I'll never forget the emphasis that they had in the church history class. There was this small figure named Martin Luther, and there was this relatively significant figure named John Calvin. And then there was John Knox. And we read a book about John Knox and were taken to the church where Knox preached. And there was a great emphasis on John Knox. And I must say that's well-founded. He was a great man of God and a good example of a preacher, a theologian, and a pastor. I'm going to ask that we bow in a word of prayer before we turn to our passage this morning. Dear God, your word is alive and can do as it wills through the power of your Holy Spirit. We come under the authority of that word this morning and pray that your Spirit would speak to us. Open our hearts and our ears and our minds and our wills and our feet that we might respond to you in accordance with your word. And we ask nothing that nothing but your word would be heard and preached this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin my sermon this morning. We're going to turn to the text in a minute, but I want to begin it with somewhat of a secular illustration. And I hope that you'll forgive me off the bat and that you'll see the point of my somewhat secular illustration. There is a television show that you've probably heard of over the past few years. Called America's Top Model. And it gets watched in our family sometimes. It's particularly of interest to my daughter. And every once in a while, I'll wander through the living room and I will see what's holding their sway. And it's a contest, of course, to see which one of these female candidates is going to be nominated as America's next top model. And they're put through the various paces and they're tested and they're quizzed. And then they're evaluated at the end of the sermon, or at the end of the... that's right. They're evaluated at the end of the show. We will all be evaluated at the end of the sermon, I mind you. They're evaluated at the end of the show to see who gets to move on to the next stage in the program. I remember an incident where the women were having to walk down an aisle on 3-inch soled shoes with 6-inch... microscopic almost heels, and several of them fell off the platform and stumbled, and there was one or two who made it down the aisle. Well, our passage this morning is not about America's top model of modeling, but I think it is about Israel's top model of faith. It's not something profane that's being assessed by Jesus, but Jesus is, as it were, holding a contest within Syria-Palestine, and in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he decides upon Israel's top model of faith. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7, starting at the first verse. And I think it can be found on page 1022 in your red pew Bibles, which are located underneath your pews if you haven't brought a Bible. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. They found the servant the picture of health. Well, I want to explore our story with us this morning because I think there are a number of things that we can learn from it, a number of things that are very important for us to take away from this story. And as I was preparing my thoughts for this morning, I thought of an analogy, and that is of watching a television documentary. When you watch a television documentary, you're actually sitting there watching the production on the screen, aren't you? And you're caught up in the story as it unfolds. And then after the documentary is over, if you enjoyed seeing the show, there is a line of credits, and you're told who the producer is and who the writer is, and you gain an extra sort of appreciation just by getting up and sort of looking around and seeing who else watched the show with you. And then if you were really fortunate and you were at a particularly special occasion, there might be, well, the producer of the documentary who would come and talk about what he was trying to get across or what she was trying to get across in the documentary. So we have seen the movie, as it were. We have read the text together and have heard this wonderful story about Jesus making his way to Capernaum when he's interrupted by a group of flustered Jewish elders. And they come to him and they say, Lord, we're aware of this centurion among us. And he's a very fine man. He contributed so much to the synagogue that, as the text says, he actually built the synagogue in Capernaum. And they said, if there's anyone worthy of your attention, it's this man. And so Jesus follows along and he obliges them. And it's not very long before another little entourage comes. And this time it's not of Jewish leaders, but it's some of the centurion's friends. And they come and they say, Lord, we have an update. I'm sorry, but our master, the centurion, says, don't even bother to come. Our centurion friend here doesn't deem himself worthy to have you even come under his roof. Just say the word, and his servant will be healed. And in the text, actually, we don't even hear that Jesus says the word. It was simply so. And Jesus is admiring the faith of this particular individual. So that's the movie, as it were. And that's what has unfolded before us. I want to just back up for a couple of seconds and give us a few preliminary credits about the movie that might help us understand the story and appreciate it a little bit more. Capernaum was, of course, the headquarters of Jesus. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum on the top end of the Sea of Galilee, and he made it his outpost. And it was a mix of Jewish and Hellenistic sentiments. So here was opportunity for Jesus to launch his mission among the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Our centurion friend would have been, of course, a Roman soldier, traditionally somebody who headed up 100 or more soldiers. But in this case, because actually the Roman army had not occupied this part of Galilee at this point, actually there wasn't a Roman legion in Galilee until about the year AD 44, it's probably the case that the centurion was summoned to come and help the puppet king, Herod Antipas, with whatever he needed. So our centurion friend was perhaps the chief of police, or perhaps he was the chief tax collector. Perhaps even he oversaw the building of the synagogue, because the Romans were happy for things like synagogues to be built, so long as it kept the natives quiet, as it were. A bit of a side-handed tactic. But our centurion is a devout man of faith. At the very least, he respects the God of the Jews, and he hears of Jesus, and he sends his friends. Now, our centurion friend might well have been wealthy enough to build the synagogue. I'm told that a centurion would earn many, many times more than an average soldier, perhaps 10 or 20 times more. So this man would have had the wealth of, an executive with a major airline. Perhaps in today's standards, he would have earned in the mid six figures in terms of his yearly salary. And so he comes to Jesus, not directly but indirectly, and asks that a little slave, a child in his house who is sick, be healed. Now, most Romans were taught to treat their slaves like tools. And you know what you do with an old tool? You're encouraged to throw it out. And so here's a centurion who has a remarkable character, and I think that one of the reasons why he was chosen as Israel's top model of faith was because of his character. It was because of integrity. Now, certainly integrity is important, and the centurion had it. It was important in Jesus' estimation, I suppose, here, and it's important in Luke's estimation here, I suppose. The ancient writer Polybius describes a centurion as a leader. He writes, he must be sensible, not looking to fight. He must be cool-handed, but not afraid to fight. And he must be brave enough to fight and die without hesitation, if necessary. He was a diplomat. He was a wise person. He was a brave man. And so he had a certain degree of respect in his society. If he had been living today, he would have been the kind of person that you'd go to in order to get your passport authorized, someone who was respected within the community. But more than having integrity, I wonder if he wasn't chosen as Israel's top model of faith for another reason. And that was because of his humility. You'll notice that all through the story, the words worthy play a role. As you read through the story, you're led to ask the question, was this man worthy or was he not? The Jews come running and they say, this man is worthy. It occurs actually first in the sentence in the Greek. Worthy is this man for you to come, O Lord. And of course, the man was humble. I believe he was very humble because after having his Jewish friends summon Jesus, he begins to think, oh, I'm sorry. Why have I even bothered this great teacher? I should send some other friends simply to go and tell him, you don't need to bother coming to me. I'm a Gentile. You would pollute yourself if you came under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then the centurion uses an analogy that further illustrates his humility. You'll notice in verse 7, he says, here we go, it's in verse 8. He doesn't say, I have authority, but he says, for I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. So he's not saying I'm the big boss here. He's saying, look, I have somebody who's my boss, and that's Caesar. I have to do what Caesar tells me. I'm a man under authority, and I also have people under my authority. And it so happens that when I speak to one of those people under my authority, I ask for something, and it happens. I jump, and they say, how high, on the way up, as it were. And so the centurion is putting himself in the middle of the triad. There's Caesar, there's the centurion, and then there are the centurion's servants. Implicitly, what he's saying when he's talking to Jesus is he believes that Jesus is in a middle position as well. That Jesus was sent by God, that God was the head of the universe, that God was full of majesty and glory, and that Jesus was his appointed servant. And that this appointed servant could do what the centurion couldn't. He could so much as speak the word, and the ill of suffering that was in his servant would be dissipated. So we have here, my friends, a person of integrity and a person of faith. If Jesus were here in our midst last Sunday, I don't think anyone would have noticed. If he were here this Sunday, he would probably be back there looking for that key that went missing so that we wouldn't have to rely on the backup sound system. He would be making coffee, and then he would disappear before anyone noticed that he'd be making coffee, perhaps to sweep the front entryway. Jesus was the real model of humility in this story. You notice the servants, the Jewish leaders come to him, and they say, here's a man who's worthy for you to come and run and be at his bidding. If I were Jesus, and it's obvious why I'm not Jesus, I would have said, who do you think I am, having me come and attend to your centurion? Do you have any idea who you're talking to? But no, we find Jesus went with them. Jesus said nothing. And then Jesus is willing to respond to the needs of this man. He was at the service of the Jewish and Gentile community of his time. And then when Jesus has heard the centurion, he commends him. He turns to the crowd that's following him and he says, you know what? I have just been giving you folks a theological lecture on the Sermon on the Mount. And now as we're making our way to Capernaum, I just want you to stop for a minute, crowd, and I want you to sit down, and I want you to get your notebooks out, and I want you to start taking notes, because not even in Israel have I seen such faith, the faith of this centurion. And so he commends the centurion for his faith. Well, that's the story, as it were, and I think the lesson is one that is obvious. It's not so much to the character of the person, although that's important. It's not so much the humility of the person, but that's important. It's the faith of the person that's important. And in the case of the centurion, it was a radical kind of dramatic, full commitment sort of faith. I hesitate to use an illustration because in the illustration, I end up being the winner, and I tell my students never to use that sort of an illustration, but it's kind of mundane, so I hope you'll forgive me. In the summertime, when you go to the lake, there are two ways to get in the water. The water's cold, and some of us like to sort of put a toe in, and we like to get our toe acclimatized, and then we'd like to take another few minutes to get our knees and our lower parts acclimatized to the water, and then we wade into waist level, and after about 25 minutes, finally, we take the plunge, and our head is underwater, and we're feeling, why did I do that? I think I'm going to go numb. But after about 5 minutes, you're fine. Well, there are other kinds of swimmers who just go right off to the end of the dock, and I'm too chicken to get acclimatized, so I like to get it over with all at once. And they run to the end of the dock, and they simply dive in, and they plunge right in, and they're acclimatized to the water all the way. The centurion is a plunge-in kind of person when it comes to faith. And he's a plunge-in kind of person with very little data. He simply says, Lord, you say the word, and it'll happen. Contrast that with the Jewish leaders and the other people who were listening to his sermon. They were saying, can you give us a sign? We think you might be the Messiah, but we want to see one or two more things before we decide whether we will put our trust in you. The centurion will have none of that. And I've come to believe, and still believe, and I think hopefully will continue to believe, that that's the attitude that people in church should have. It's not kind of a test the waters sort of a faith in Jesus. It's a last one ends the rotten egg sort of a faith in Jesus. It's one that simply takes Jesus at his word and plunges in and says, Lord, you're Lord, you say it, I believe it, and I'm in. You know, sometimes I think we can make the faith too complicated. We can intellectualize our way into sort of a middle ground. But here, Jesus is nominated and awarded this person the top model of faith because he says, you know what? You say the word, and it will happen. Did you notice in this story that the centurion never met Jesus? It was an interaction that happened all on the side. The centurion had only heard of Jesus, and he didn't demand any signs or anything like that. A little bit earlier, I had said that we were going to follow this story like a movie, and I need to pick up that thread so you know where we're going. We have looked at the show, we've looked at this documentary, at this wonderful documentary, and we've analyzed the story somewhat. But now I want to come to that part of the story where we watch the credits roll and where the lights come on and we look around the theater to try and acclimatize ourselves to the setting of the story. And here I simply want to remind us, not of the situation of Jesus in Capernaum, but the situation of Luke, who's writing this gospel. And I think there's a surprise that will encourage you, as it did to me, when we follow this through a little bit. The author is Luke. Luke is a Gentile who actually wrote this story of Jesus from the mission field. He was perhaps in Rome, and he was a Gentile himself. He had been traveling with people like Paul, and he had gone from city to city, and he had watched Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. And he had also watched Gentile people come to faith in Jesus. And so our friend Luke here is writing from after the time, and he's reflecting back on the story with the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at this from this angle then. Let's return to the analogy of the soldier, and let's pretend that the soldier, the centurion, is dressed in medieval armor. And he's walking out on that platform, displaying his faith as a model. And you're sitting down beside the platform, and if the centurion were walking up the platform in his shiny chrome outfit, and he were clunking along, if the chrome were shiny enough on his armor, who would you see when you look at him? If the chrome were polished enough, you would see a reflection of yourself. I'm convinced, and I'm comforted to know that the commentators are also convinced, that Luke here is telling us the surprise candidate for who Israel's selection is, or who Jesus' selection is, for the top model of faith. And it's you. You see, Luke was writing at a time when he saw Gentile Christians only hear the story of Jesus. It was passed on by word of mouth. They never saw Jesus on earth like the disciples did, and like the Jewish leaders and the crowds did. They had heard the story of Jesus, and without seeing him, but only having heard secondhand, they committed themselves to faith in Jesus Christ as Gentiles. Well, my friend, that's the situation that you're in, and it's the situation that I'm in. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said that to the centurion, is he would be aware that there would come a time when there would be those no more Thomases. You know, Thomas in the story at the end of John's Gospel says, and I won't believe unless I can put my hands in his side and I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands. And you remember how Jesus responds to him. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Has anyone seen the physical Jesus of Nazareth here? No. You've heard the message, and you have responded in belief. You have given your life over to Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to you, I think, what he said to the centurion. Jesus marveled. Jesus marveled. You know, it's the job, I think, of preachers to admonish a congregation from the Word of God, and it's the job of preachers to allow the Spirit to convict people on the basis of the Word of God. Our message this morning, I'm quite sure, is to congratulate the people for coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You, my friends, are here because you have responded in faith. You have heard the story, the Spirit has moved in your heart, and you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer this morning that you won't be so proud, that you will have the humility to allow Jesus to look you in the face and to say, I marvel. I find your faith marvelous. What a delight to see your faith, to see your faith. You know, as Christians, I was brought up in a Christian home, and one of the last things you could do would be to praise your child because you'd be afraid that you would make them proud, and none of us want to be proud. So some of you here might be feeling uncomfortable, and you might be saying, well, my gift of faith is it's a gift from God. I really have no claim to this. Well, that's fine. That's good theology. But this is also good theology. Good on you for believing. Jesus only said that he marveled twice. He marveled at the lack of faith of the people in Nazareth, and then he marvels at the faith of the centurion. You know, I wonder if you're feeling encouraged this morning. Maybe you're clouting yourself over the head for the things that you haven't done. Maybe you're feeling discouraged because you haven't really measured up at your standards. Jesus wants to come to us this morning and to you who have said, Lord, I give my life to you, even though I haven't seen you and even though I haven't heard you. He simply wants to say, thaumadzo. Isn't that a wonderful word? It almost incorporates that idea of marvel. Thaumadzo. It's like the word marvelous. It has a tone to it that it's soothing and comforting. Jesus is saying to you this morning, good on you. Good on you. You, my friends, you Gentile friends who've only heard, not having seen, and put your trust in Jesus, Jesus marvels at you for your faith this day. Well, we've come to the point in the story when we have seen the film, and when we have looked at some of the credits, who wrote the story and why it was written, I want us now, for a brief moment, to ask the Holy Spirit to come on the stage as the producer of this story, and to ask us, we want to ask him if there are any other lessons that he has for us from the story. And I'm convinced that he does. I'm convinced that were the Holy Spirit here, he would want to say, once being interviewed, why did you produce this story? He would say, well, actually, it's part of a series. It's like the continuing adventures of an army captain who comes to a prophet in a situation of need over someone who's sick. Let me put this another way. I'm wondering if, as you read the story this morning, if you came across a flashback. It's the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I think what the Holy Spirit is telling us through this comparison is, as Wayne was telling us before in his prayer, that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Let me just explain what I mean in a brief moment. There's a contrast here between the story of Naaman and his healing and that of the centurion and his healing. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman has leprosy. He's a person like the centurion. And he comes to the king in Israel, and he has a letter from his king, and he wants to be healed of his leprosy because Naaman's wife's servant girl is an Israelite and has told him that he could be healed by an Israelite prophet. And the story unfolds in a very different but telling way. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the servant or the army captain comes to him with his horses and his chariot, and he stops at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sends a message, go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Listen to how Naaman responds and contrast that with the centurion. Naaman went away angry and he said, well, I thought that he, the prophet, would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are there not rivers in Damascus better than any of the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. You see, it's almost as though the Holy Spirit was saying that before the Holy Spirit came at the time of Pentecost, evangelism was a difficult task. Boy, those foreign army captains are tough nuts to crack. They're proud, they're demanding. But Jesus comes, and everything is different. When the story is rehearsed, as it were, when the Holy Spirit gives us a sequel to that story, the centurion is just like putty in Jesus' hands. He's ready to hear the gospel. He says, Lord, just open your mouth and it all happened. You know what lesson I draw from that? That when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he made the whole task of evangelism much more easily than we often make it out to be. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I don't know how many non-Christian friends you have, but I hope they number in great numbers. And I hope that even though you don't have the gift of evangelism, that you will trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. I was in Africa this past February and went to visit a Muslim village called Jida. It was in the country of the Gambia. And as we left the town along a dirt road, we were in the back of a Dodge Power Wagon, sort of a four-wheel drive. And we were sitting on back benches there, and it was crowded. And there was a fellow from the town, a Muslim man who wanted a ride to where we were going. So we all shuffled along on the bench seats, let him in the back door, and a gentleman named Pam got in the truck. Well, I was sitting beside him, and I began to talk to him, and I said, what's your name? And we exchanged pleasantries. And then I said to him, I presume you're a Muslim. And he said, yes, I am. And then he turned to me, and he said, I presume you're a Christian. And I said, yes, I am. And I could almost feel what I sensed was tension in the air. And then he said to me, and it almost struck fear into me, he said, I suppose you as a Christian want me to become a Christian, don't you? And I thought for a moment, I said, well, to be completely honest, yes, I do. And I thought that the fight was going to begin, Islam versus Christianity. But you know what he said to me? He said, I'd love to. How would I become a Christian? Well, I almost fell off the bench. Here was somebody who the Holy Spirit had been working in, who I thought was sort of an Islamic fundamentalist. And he was simply waiting for somebody to come and to, And for him to be there, simply to open up Scripture to him. And so together we prayed in the back of the Power Wagon and we read Scripture. I told him, I said, you know, what we believe about the Bible is different than what you believe about the Bible. I said, Muslims, I think, believe that our Bible is corrupt. He said, that is blasphemy. This is the Word of God. And I thought, boy, you've been discipled already. This is wonderful. Stephen Ferris, whom you know, I had lunch with a few years ago. We were walking along Spadina Avenue here, right at College Street. And Stephen and I were talking about someone from Israel who had come over from Israel as a Jew and had come to faith in Jesus. And I was a little conscious as we were standing at the red light waiting to cross the street of how, you know, we were talking pretty openly about Jewish-Gentile relations. We were talking about a Jew who became a Christian. But as we crossed the street, somebody came up behind Stephen and said, excuse me, I couldn't help but hear you talking about Jesus and about people coming from Israel to hear about Jesus. I've come from Israel, and I'm now in Canada. I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but I want to know about Jesus. Well, Stephen and I looked around, and we thought, you know, opportunity has dropped in our lap. My friends, when you look at the story of Gentiles in Luke Acts, you find that the Holy Spirit has made them open to the gospel, and they're far less scary than we think they are. So we need to be open, I'm saying, to the possibility that the Holy Spirit is paving the ground in front of us, and that the harvest is indeed ripe, and that it's going to be plentiful, and we simply need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to ask for opportunities to share the faith, because it's the Spirit who brings people to Christ, not us, so we need not be afraid. Let me summarize and then conclude. What is the story of the centurion's slave and its significance for us today? We've rehearsed the story, but we've learned two things from it. We've learned, firstly, that the story commends our faith. And I want us to walk away from here more than anything else that you might take away from today's sermon. Jesus commends you for your faith. Jesus commends you for your faith. Just take it. Take it as a gift. Congratulations. Good on you. Wonderful. I marvel. And from that faith, there comes the gentle encouragement towards participation in evangelism. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, you know, I have the gift of faith for other people around you. I prepared their hearts, and they're ready to receive it. And I want you to step out in faith, and I want you to share God's word with other people. Some of you might be here this morning who have not come to a point of faith, and that's perfectly fine. I know and I'm sure that you'll find yourself welcome here. And if you've come as an explorer this morning, I want to tell you that the way in is incredibly easy. It's not through giving to the church. It's not through being good. Those are the old Gentile ways of doing it. Salvation is a gift, and Jesus wants to give you that gift. And all we have to do is respond in humility and say, Lord, say the word, and it will be done. Say the word, and my sins will be washed away. Say the word, and you will come in and restore wholeness in my life. Say the word, and you will take me to heaven to be with you. My friends, it's that simple. May I encourage you, if you haven't taken that step of faith, to do that this morning? A little while ago, I went to Capernaum, and I had the privilege of seeing St. Peter's house and a giant church that was built over St. Peter's house. And when you go to Capernaum, you're struck by the beauty of this Roman Catholic church that's kind of been built over what was likely the house of St. Peter. Now, we might be dubious about such an archaeological discovery, but there's actually good evidence to suggest that that was the home of Peter's family, because there's evidence that a church was built there from the very beginning. But opposite this big Roman Catholic church, there's also a Jewish synagogue. And it's white, and it's got large, large stones. And as I was visiting Capernaum the last time, I began to think, you know, this interesting, there's this contrast between the church and St. Peter's house. And then there's this synagogue. And I said, you know, what's that a monument to? Well, it's not the kind of thing you can prove. It's sort of just a pious belief of mine. But I believe that the synagogue in Capernaum is there as a monument to the centurion's faith. And it's there as an invitation for us to respond in the way that the centurion did. because to do so is to plug oneself into eternity. It's to be linked with him who is the foundation stone of the church, and it's to find new life in Jesus Christ. May I invite you to just take a moment now as we close to quieten our hearts. I find it helpful to close my eyes, and you can do that if you want. I want us to pray and think for a moment together. Some of us are obsessive and are very good at being harder on ourselves than Jesus would have us be. We need to be reminded that God has this wonderful habit of mistaking our identity for that of his son, Jesus. And then when he looks upon us who have faith, simple faith, he sees not us, but he sees Jesus. And he sees in that kernel of faith that each of us handed over as giving a gift back to God, a marvel. Do you know that you're marvelous in God's sight this day? Do you know that the Holy Spirit commends you for your faith? For once, if not for many times, will you simply accept the compliment that comes from God today? Never in Israel have I seen such faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And if you do have that sense of faith, I know that you have a burden for your brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world and elsewhere in the city and even in the neighborhood over the back fence. And we're nervous because it's an enormous task. Let us take to heart the truth that the Holy Spirit has been poured out and is working in mysterious and wonderful ways among our neighbors. And we simply need to be open for opportunities to exercise our faith by sharing it with others and leaving the outcome to the merciful hand of a mighty God. Be encouraged this day and be motivated to share your faith with others. May God help us to do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.